Well, good morning. Acts chapter 8, the last half of this chapter brings us to a fairly exciting conclusion as far as this chapter is concerned. Last week, we were formally introduced to Philip. You remember, he was not the Apostle Philip, but this was a deacon of sorts. He was first mentioned in chapter 6 of the book of Acts. And by way of review, you'll remember that he began his ministry as a servant of the church, promoted to more of an official position as a deacon of sorts. After that, then, he became a missionary to Samaria as persecution kind of forced the believers out of the city, and he was one of the first, then, to go and help plant a church somewhere else. And so he had a lot of different sort of positions to fill as a Christian along his development as a servant of God. But today, we see him finally coming into the role of ministry that he was ultimately called to, and that's evangelism. Philip is an evangelist, is what we're told in chapter 21, verse 8. So we see there that by the end of his ministry, and by the time he falls off the pages of Scripture, he's attained his destiny. He was always meant to be an evangelist. It just took a while to get there, and a different path than perhaps he would have chosen for himself. But when God calls a person into ministry, he develops that individual along a route that they perhaps don't enjoy all the time, that they hadn't planned for themselves, but it's necessary for them to become what God intends for them to become. That isn't unique to evangelists only. That is common to all Christians. You want to become what God has created you to be, and you want to fulfill the destiny that he has in mind, then you better follow him along the course that he chooses for you, because he's going to develop you in ways that you didn't think you need to be developed, and he's going to turn you into somebody that you never knew you could become. He did that with Philip in his journey toward becoming an evangelist. So today we're going to take a closer look at Philip and the work that he did in his role as an evangelist. And one of the things that we want to answer along the way is, what exactly is an evangelist? And when we think of an evangelist, when we think along those terms, we might kind of automatically think of a guy like Billy Graham. It's a household name in most churches. He was one who preached to an estimated 215 million people during his ministry, with over 2 million conversions to Christianity. It's going to take me a while to catch up to that. I aim to, but unfortunately, he's got quite a lead on me. Sometimes we think of Billy Graham, maybe you think of Charles Spurgeon, and if you don't know who Charles Spurgeon is, you definitely know what he said in the past, because I quote him just as often as I quote anybody else from this pulpit. Now, Charles Spurgeon was one who began preaching at the age of 16, and he reached over 10 million people by the time he died. And this was in the days before internet or television or radio. So that's remarkable achievement as an evangelist. You might think of D.L. Moody, a little more obscure, but still very prominent in the evangelical community. This is a man who is thought to have led perhaps 1 million people to Christ. And these guys are a big deal. These are top-notch evangelists. These men have gone down in history. And so oftentimes when we think of one who's an evangelist, we think of a person who preaches in the biggest stadiums in the world's largest cities to great crowds of men and women, winning thousands of souls to Christ, right? Big news, big deal. But I have to ask this morning if that's a fair and accurate picture of what an evangelist actually is. I would say that that is the exception, not the norm. Evangelism often takes a much less dramatic form than what we see on the highlight reel. Philip the evangelist is going to, in this chapter, be sent by God to an extremely remote area to convert one single person. No revival, no great altar call, no tears of weeping and people coming forward and kneeling and great. It's just a dude he met on a country road. Is that another country song, I suppose? Dude I met on a country road. Sorry, inside joke between me and people that it shouldn't even be. But anyway, before we get into what an evangelist is, I want to first look at what an evangelist is not. And I hope this is a point of clarification for those of you who feel the burden to evangelize. Here's what an evangelist isn't. It is not a man with such oratory skill and such charisma that he's able to go out and save multitudes of souls by himself. No evangelist of their own decision or in their own power and ability could save a single soul apart from God. This is God's work, and he commissions us to work in coordination with him. For the record, this is true of Billy Graham's ministry as well as my own. The truth is, nobody has ever been forgiven of their sins because of somebody else's winsome personality. So you might think you're an evangelist because a lot of people find you to be appealing and your presentation is slick and you have got a lot of followers on Facebook. But if God isn't there to convert their soul, your entire ministry is in vain. And that's true of even the biggest evangelists. God has to be involved in this. No one is of such personality that they're sent out apart from the Lord. Throughout this passage this morning, you're going to notice a cooperative effort between Philip and God. God played a major part, and Philip played a major part, and neither of them worked independently of the other one. We're going to see the Lord initiating a saving work in the heart of an Ethiopian before it ever came to Philip's attention. So God got to the Ethiopian eunuch before Philip did. God is the one who's going to be providing direction to Philip through the aid of an angel in verse 26. God is the one that's going to give the command to run, get there now. It's urgent. Today is the day of salvation. In verse 29, and it was from God's word that Philip ultimately preached. Okay? So God had a part to play, but so did Philip. Because Philip, on the other hand, he was the one who supplied the willingness to obey. Philip is the one who utilized his legs to go and his mouth to preach. And Philip is the one who sacrificed his time to do all of this. So an evangelist, first and foremost, is one who works in cooperation with God to save the lost. Here's something else that an evangelist is not, or rather evangelism. I'll tell you what evangelism isn't. It's not a spiritual gift. And some people, that may be news to you. You assumed that it would have been. And perhaps some would be offended to know that this isn't technically a spiritual gift. You won't find it in Romans chapter 12 or in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 where gifts are listed. But I'll tell you, you will find evangelism listed in Ephesians chapter 4 where the offices of the church are listed. So this may not be a gift. This rather is a church office. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it says that Jesus gave to the church some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. So evangelism is more or less a vocational calling. Technically, that's what it is, a vocational calling within the leadership construct of the church, right alongside apostles and pastors and all the rest. So the reason that Jesus provides the church with evangelists is the same reason that he provides the church with any other minister. Whether it's an apostle or a pastor or a teacher or a prophet, it tells us again in Ephesians chapter 4, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. What are pastors for? To equip the saints for the work of the... What are apostles for? To equip the saints for the work of... What's an evangelist for? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the church. Apostles are kind of those who oversee the whole operation and get things moving. They go to places where no one's been, and they initiate work. Prophets speak forth the word of truth in a very personal way, in a way that the Holy Spirit utilizes to turn the lights on for people. Pastors lead. Teachers teach. What do evangelists do? They get the whole ball rolling. Evangelists are the ones that go out and find people to convert, to find those in whom God has already initiated a saving work and to be there at the right time so that they can come to saving faith through the work that the evangelist does. So this is Philip. So what he did, this was his thing. And he was good at it. He was good at it, as we will see in today's text. Let's start in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go to the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." And Luke puts in there, this is desert. So that's not what the angel told him. The author of the book of Acts, which is Luke, he put that in there. This is desert. He wants us to notice something here. So Philip, in verse 27, arose and went. Now Philip, if you remember, he had been ministering in Samaria. Things were going well there, but Peter and John came for a visit, and though people were coming to faith in Christ, they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John came up to Samaria, and they laid their hands on the Samaritan believers, and then they received the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter and John are making their way back to Jerusalem, and it seems to be that Philip was with them and had returned then to Jerusalem. He had been there for a spell, and now, in verse 26, he's being led at the direction of an angel away from Jerusalem down a desolate road toward Gaza. And Luke says, this is desert. Luke wants us to know that. Luke knew it was desert. Philip knew it was desert. The angel obviously knew that it was desert. And so one might wonder, the heck are you thinking? Because as an evangelist, you want to be where lost souls are. That's your drive. That's your passion. I want to reach the lost. So you kind of need lost people. Or just people would help. But desert, the definition here used, means empty and uninhabited. Shouldn't there be people? Go down the desert road? That seems to negate what I've been called to. That seems counterintuitive to what I know God wants me to do in life. But you better be warned that if you're that inflexible that you can't allow God to challenge you on things like this, then you will never take the road less traveled and meet the people you're supposed to meet and accomplish the things God made you for and fulfill your destiny. God doesn't always make sense. And I know that's crazy, and this is probably the first time you've heard this, but he doesn't. His ways aren't our ways. His thoughts are far beyond ours. When he has a plan, it's our job to follow. Remember, we work in cooperation with him, not independent of him. So this is a desert. There were actually two roads that went from Jerusalem to Gaza. There was a more popular one that went along the coast. It was called the King's Highway. This is a well-traveled road. But the one that the angel is directing Philip toward was indeed the road less traveled. This was a road through the desert that was seldom used. And so Philip is obliged to take that road, not the more popular, the more scenic, the more comfortable, the sea breeze, refreshing, kind of, that might be nice if I could maybe take that one instead of this one. And the angel says, no, it's this one, not that one. And now Philip didn't even argue. The angel didn't need to repeat himself. And it's interesting to me that it was an angel at all. What's up with that? You know, I mean, you know, you start to read about angels in the Bible and you're like, ooh, angels, what? I don't have a whole lot to say on that other than that it reminds us that it's our responsibility to share the truth and preach the gospel, not angels. This angel ain't going to do it. He says, Philip, you have to. And the reason is because the angels that are spoken of here and elsewhere, they never fell into sin, and so they never experienced God's saving grace on that level. They don't have the insights that we do as fallen, wretched sinners who have been saved by God's grace and therefore carry with us a sense of excitement and joy at the very notion of getting to tell somebody else about this wonderful thing that I've received and experienced. Angels are kind of in the dark on that. Now, that doesn't mean that they can't preach the gospel. In Revelation 14, verse 6, we meet an angel that is in fact, preaching the gospel, but they don't have the personal insight that redeemed men and women do. God would rather the gospel be shared by those who have been deeply changed by it, not those who are indifferent to it. And take note of that fact. Philip sees this as an opportunity. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't bicker with the angel. In verse 27, it says, he arose and went. We can gather by what Luke has recorded that he got up and went. There's an opportunity. Okay, desert, I don't care. Lonely road, oh well. He arose and went. And again, Luke puts this in there because we're meant to notice this detail. You compare what Philip is about to do for the Lord compared to what Philip had been doing for the Lord in Samaria, and there's quite a contrast. I mean, ministry was really good in Samaria. We were told earlier in the chapter that the multitudes with one accord in Samaria heeded the things spoken by Philip. They were all listening. They were all getting saved. And I'm telling you guys, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but that's exactly what every evangelist would want. Lots of people, everybody listening, tons of people getting saved, big crowds, positive reception to the gospel that you're preaching, baptisms. And Philip had it, right? In the ministry world, Philip had it all. And yet, he trades it all away for something with far less promise. This is what Christians do. Philip was told where to go, and he went. He was a man willing to do what he'd rather not, if that's what God desired. And I'm telling you, that's not the mark of someone extraordinary. That's not the mark of some exceptional biblical figure in human history. That's actually a mark of an average Christian. God interferes with their life. Christians don't mind. God's inconvenient. That's okay with us. We have an undergirding desire that burns like coals and produces greater heat than any other superficial desire we might have. Well, I was hoping I could do this tomorrow, but there's an opportunity to serve the Lord. Then I'm canceling my plans over here, and I'm going to serve the Lord. Well, I wanted to do this with my future, but I see that my calling is taking me in an entirely different direction. Well, then forget this for my future. I'm going here. I don't know what to expect. I only know that from where I'm standing, this looks like a desolate road, not well traveled. Not many people want it. No. But yeah, sure. There's a bunch of us in ministry in this room that have played that very game. Okay? God gave us an opportunity, and we looked out as far as we could see, and we went, I don't know. This looks, and there ain't many people. But if this is what God wants, and that's what I want, because again, there's this undergirding passion that I have to do whatever it is that God would call me to do rather than all those frivolous things that Americans typically chase anyway. And so Philip sees his opportunity and he gets up and he goes. And behold, those of you who are regulars here, you know what that means, right? Like, what the heck? That's Greek for what the heck? Okay? This is kind of a shock. Like, get this. So Luke has put this in here on purpose because, get this, you guys, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning home. That's crazy. So Luke is going, you guys, get the weight of the scenario that God has orchestrated for Philip. If he thought that going down this road was going to be boring, man, was Philip wrong. He's going to run into somebody this is going to be an unforgettable encounter. This is going to be something that, in retrospect, Philip will have feared that his former self might have avoided doing God's will. What if I wouldn't have gone? But he's so thrilled to have done the will of God that it haunts him to think that he ever would have not done it, even though at the front end, it probably didn't look appealing. Isn't that funny that God does that to people? He gives you an opportunity. He says, hey, you could do this with your life. You could do this with your weekend. You could do this with your money. You could do this with your time. These are the things that I have planned for you. And up front, we all do it. We all go, oh, we all do it. Either that or just me. But I'm pretty sure we all do that. I don't want that. And I'm telling you now, and Philip is proof, that if we will only follow the Lord down the road less traveled, that we will not be disappointed. So Luke is going, behold, there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch under the queen who had charge of all the treasury. So I want to explain a little bit of what all of this entails. Now, Ethiopia back then was far more vast and widespread than it is today. Today it's a country. You can find it on the map, but in those days, the term would have encompassed the whole of northern Africa, and Africa is huge, and that term would have at least been a designation for northern Africa, but really, the term designates all of Africa south of Egypt. So again, you can look on a map and find Egypt. And so in those days, we're talking about the whole rest of the continent. So this Ethiopian eunuch was a key figure, not just in one country, but on an entire continent. And if you want to get an idea of just how powerful this man was, when it says in verse 27 that this was a eunuch of great authority, that same Greek term that's rendered great authority will be later on used by the Apostle Paul to describe Almighty God. So the same term that Paul uses to describe God is the same term that Luke is using here to describe this eunuch. He had great authority. The Greek word is dunastes. It's an extremely rare term. You only find it a few number of times in the scriptures, but Paul uses it in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, if you're curious, to explain God as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That is a very high and lofty title of God, perhaps one of the greatest of all found in scripture. And it's also being used here to describe this man who has charge over Africa's money. He's the secretary of the treasury, in effect, the chief financial officer of Africa. Okay? One of the only two above him would have been the king of Ethiopia. The king of Ethiopia was a sun god. He was counted literally as the offspring of the sun. The sun in the sky. So he's some bizarre sort of pagan deity to that culture. And as such, he was too important for civil affairs. And so all governmental power and rule belonged to the queen mother, or as she's referred to here, Candace. That wasn't her first name. Hey, Candy. What do you, No. Candace was a title, like Pharaoh is a title. And so this eunuch worked directly beneath her. And so this was a man, indeed, with great authority. The term means mighty. It designates somebody who can rule by force. You either obey and do what I say, or there will be consequences. And so this man had that kind of a presence and authority and influence over an entire continent. So when Luke says, behold, he means, what the heck? Okay? Now, moving on, there's another detail here that I want to, and you wouldn't get this from the text, but just a little bit of research will prove that this eunuch is a long, long way from home. Long way from home. Now, we don't know exactly where home was for him, but we have reason to believe that it was up to 1,200 miles from Jerusalem, up to 1,200 miles from Jerusalem. So that journey that this man taken would have been approximately 1 month, one way. So he has gone for a month or so just to worship in Jerusalem. So apparently there was something about the Hebrews' God, Yahweh, that was drawing this Ethiopian eunuch toward himself, away from the sun god that employed him and toward this mysterious God of the Hebrews that he wanted to know more about. And so he made the massive effort to get to Jerusalem to worship and to learn at the temple of the Jews, only to find out when he got there that as a eunuch, he would have been barred from the temple, can't go in. Because Deuteronomy 23:1 says, and if the Jews were abiding by the law at that point, they wouldn't have allowed him in because, according to that verse, nobody with compromised, for a male, testicles was allowed to enter the temple. That sounds funny to us, but for them it was serious business. This man was compromised. That's what a eunuch is, castrated, emasculated. He can't come in. Even if they did let him in, he wouldn't be allowed no further than the court of the Gentiles. He couldn't go into the temple, just the court of the Gentiles, because he himself was a Gentile. So he goes all this way and makes this great effort to adopt the religion of the Jews and to discover who their God is, and only to find out that he wasn't granted access. All that effort just to find out in the end that religion considered him unworthy. Can you imagine his heart sickness, Henry Ironside says, when he came to Jerusalem and found there nothing but cold formality? If he'd been asking in his heart, how can I, a poor sinner, come into fellowship with God? There wasn't no answer. So he was returning to his home a disappointed and disillusioned man. All that effort just to find out that I'm not good enough for religion. And many of us have felt that way. Many of us have come into the religious sphere only to be made to feel unworthy, which you are. Only to be made to feel unacceptable, which you are. Only to be made to feel alienated from God, which we all are from birth. And the amazing thing about our religion, Christianity, exclusively, is that God found a way to make us acceptable, to make us worthy, to grant us access into God's presence. And that only happens by believing in Jesus Christ and the details that are laid forth in Scripture. That's the only way that God will ever accept anybody. And that's why this man left disappointed, because the Jews didn't believe in Jesus and they hadn't incorporated that into their belief system, and so this man didn't hear of Jesus. All that way, only to be turned back. Now I'll tell you this, he didn't go away rejoicing, that's for sure. Religion had found him unacceptable. All he got in Jerusalem was a stale taste of outdated religion. However, he didn't go away with nothing. You know, when you go on a vacation or you take a long trip to somewhere foreign, if you've ever been out of the country, you kind of want to come home with a souvenir, don't you? Like if you take a trip to Florida, you get like a shot glass that says Florida, you know. Or if you go to South Dakota, you come home with a cob of corn. You go overseas, you want to get something that reminds you of your time there, you know, the effort you made to arrive and come back in one piece and what have you. This man came home with quite a souvenir. It was a scroll of Isaiah's prophecy. Don't know where he picked it up. Those weren't easy to obtain in that day, but he got one. I suppose that's reflective of the fact that he had a lot of power and influence and probably a whole ton of cash. You know, whatever African coinage was, he had all of it in Africa. How much do you want? I'd like Isaiah, please. And he got it. And he's reading it. So in verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, I didn't finish 28 yet. He was returning, okay? He was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. So sorry, I spoiled it for you. So he's reading. So then the Spirit says to Philip, go and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran. Sometimes the Holy Spirit's like, no! And you're like, okay! So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scriptures where he was reading was the part where it says in Isaiah 53, this is verse 7 and 8 in your Bible, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation that his life was taken from the earth? So again, the Holy Spirit now is pushing Philip. And I don't know how many miles down the road he had come. Remember, he's got a long distance to make up somewhere on this road to Gaza. I think it might have been maybe 20 miles to the old ruins of Gaza. But this could have been at mile 2. This could have been at mile 20. Anywhere in between. And the Holy Spirit is going, now, run! And so Philip is running now at this point. Sometimes God's commands are so urgent because timing is extremely crucial and only God knows the right time for certain things. We don't have a moment to linger. You've got to act. Lives are at stake in this situation. Futures are in jeopardy. And if you postpone your obedience, the effects could be tragic. The effects could be tragic, you guys. When God speaks, you need to act. And so Philip runs. He runs and catches this eunuch just as he's reading. Of all places, Isaiah is 66 chapters long. It's a big, fat book in the Bible. He just so happens to be at the part in Isaiah 53 where it's talking. I mean, Isaiah 53, there is perhaps no other chapter in the whole Old Testament that speaks more clearly of Jesus' sacrifice for sins than that chapter right there. Augustine, he says, Isaiah 53 isn't a prophecy. It's the gospel. Okay? That chapter has been called the Great Calvary chapter. Martin Luther, everybody's got something to say about Isaiah 53. Martin Luther said, every Christian should be able to repeat it by heart. You were looking at me. Do you know it? Do you know it? Do you got it? Good grief. It's an important one nonetheless. But for the record, I can't repeat it either. I'd be lucky to get a couple of verses. I'd cheat and use, well, I got verse 7 and 8. You know. At any rate, if the eunuch, let's just hypothesize for just a moment here. Let's say that the eunuch started at the beginning of the scroll, okay? The chapter 1 of Isaiah. He probably did because it was a scroll would be rolled up. You can't just flip, you know, to chapter 53. You got to start at the beginning, and I don't know why he would just, oh, there it is. No, he starts at the beginning. Plus, it was a long way home. He had some time. And so he is reading as he goes. And if that's the case, which I believe it was, he probably would have noticed as he read a sort of profile beginning to emerge chapter after chapter of some mysterious Jewish man that was being predicted in Isaiah's scroll. And there's details that keep being added to build a composite sketch of this seemingly important person in their religious paradigm. Some of the highlights would have been chapter 7, verse 14, where it tells us that a son will be born to a virgin, nonetheless. I mean, that's, to this eunuch, he's probably going, that sounds about as crazy as my boss being the son's kid. Yeah. I mean, I don't know if this eunuch really bought into that philosophy. You know, the sun in the sky is your dad. Okay. But you said the job pays how much? Okay, I'll take the job. Yeah. So he's perhaps a little skeptical at this point, but he hears something like this, and he's like, we're not the only people who believe crazy things. These Jews believe that this important son was born of a virgin. So he scrolls a little beyond that, and he comes to chapter 9, verse 6, and it's speaking of this son that would eventually bear the weight of the government on his shoulders, and that the increase of this person's government would have no end, which would be of interest to this man who's responsible for Africa, because the African government at that time was on the shoulders of Candace. So is the person that's being spoken of by Isaiah her rival? I better highlight that. He had a highlighter, you know, one of those. So he highlighted that. And then scrolling a little bit further, he comes to chapter 11, verse 2. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on this mysterious person, and he will give him the spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord, all the things that his boss probably claimed to have, but if the eunuch was honest, didn't. And then he goes a little forward to chapter 29, verse 18, and it says, in that day, the deaf will hear and the blind will see. This guy sounds really important, really, really enabled for taking the world over. even further to chapter 42, "Behold, my servant, I have put my spirit on him. He will not stop until he has established justice on the earth," the whole globe, including Ethiopia. And then a little further than that, he gets to chapter 50, verse 6, and it says of this mysterious son, this man, "I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I didn't hide my face from shame and spitting." So whoever this mysterious person is seems to be extremely tolerant of abuse and mistreatment. So he's getting this composite picture. Then he gets finally to chapter 53. Now this is the point at which the angel had already told Philip, "You better get going. You got a few miles to go. That's where your ministry continues. Get there." And so he gets to chapter 53, and for the sake of argument, let's just say that by the time he got to verse 1 of chapter 53, let's say at that point, Philip was maybe 200-300 yards behind him. He has no idea that this man is approaching. He's just still reading the scroll diligently. And in verse 1, he reads that the report of the Messiah, this important man, isn't going to be believed by the Jews. No wonder they didn't tell me about this guy when I was there. And then he gets to verse 2, and now maybe Philip is closing the gap. And it says that there's nothing desirable about this man. He's going to be an ordinary man, nothing comely about him, nothing. He's not a handsome guy. So he's just a regular dude, maybe like a rabbi. Rabbis were popular in Israel. Maybe he's a carpenter, something like that. And then he gets to verse 3, and it says that this son is going to be despised and rejected. That sounds odd. Why would you despise and reject a guy that can heal the lame and unstop the ears of the deaf and give sight to the blind? Confusing, to say the least. And now Philip is maybe 100 yards behind. And he gets to verses 4 and 5, and it says that he did this for us. He did this for us, and now it's becoming personal to this eunuch. And then he gets to verse 6, and Philip is nearing the chariot, and this is about the point where the Holy Spirit goes, "Run, now, now!" And he's reading, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on this mysterious man the iniquity of us all." And he's got to be thinking to himself, "Who is this guy?" And then he gets to verses 7 and 8, which are included in the text here, and he finds that they killed the guy. They killed the guy like a sheep to the slaughter. It was an unjust act on behalf of the people that I just met up there at the temple. Who is this guy? And then suddenly Philip is standing there. You know, he's riding along in a chariot. He's probably elevated. The door is probably open air. He looks out the door. I mean, the buildup of everything he's been reading, it's culminating in Isaiah 53, and he's reading these things and going, "They killed him? The son is dead?" And then all of a sudden he looks out the door, and there's Philip. "Hey, what are you reading?" Sweating, breathing heavy. His pupils are probably dilated like a crazy man driven through the desert by a spirit possessed, you know, which is actually what was happening. And there he is standing outside the car going, "Hey." Both of these men had the potential to be equally unnerved by each other. The eunuch just as scared of Philip as Philip could have been scared of the eunuch. I want you to imagine what it would be like to go up to the window of the presidential state car as it drives through town, if it ever so happened to do so, and knocking on the window. "Hey! Hey!" That'd be hard for most of us to do. Some of us would be eager to do that for nefarious reasons, but most of us, if it was for evangelistic reasons, we'd be intimidated to do that. And I would suggest to you that equally alarming would it be for the president himself to have you run up on foot from behind the car and come up banging on the window. So you put yourself in this situation. What was that like for Philip? "Hey, what are you reading?" And the eunuch, "Hey, why do you care?" But 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "God has not given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of power and love and a sound mind." And the spirit is there. And the spirit is not only possessed Philip to run and accost that chariot, he has also been working on this Ethiopian eunuch to welcome his arrival. In fact, it tells us the eunuch asked Philip, to come up and sit with him. This was a welcome sight. You look Jewish. Can you explain this to me? Come here. Come on up. I got lemonade. You look thirsty. And so Philip climbs up into the chariot with him. And the eunuch answered Philip, and he says, how can I understand this? He says, of whom is this prophet saying these things? Is he talking about himself or some other man? And Philip is like, pay dirt? I mean, again, this is, if you want a golden opportunity as an evangelist, you're never going to find one better than this. Hey, I've been reading in the Bible, and it's talking about somebody getting crucified for the sins of people. What's that talking about? You'd be like, let me explain. All fear dissipates at that point. It's like, oh, this is going to be awesome. And so you get into a conversation with the guy. And so this is a wonderful opportunity that we would die for. And Philip was willing to die for it. And so the opportunity was given. Philip opened his mouth in verse 35, and beginning at this scripture, because that's a good scripture to begin with, he preached Jesus to him. And I'd suggest that it couldn't have been easier. And I'll tell you this, too, it's not hard to tell if somebody is receptive to the truth of Christ. This eunuch, he wanted it. So you're a Christian, you feel that burden that I got to go tell people about Jesus. It's not hard. In 1.5 words, I can usually tell if somebody wants to talk to me about Jesus. If they don't, hey, I'm sorry to bother you. But there will only be success in anyone's evangelism if there is genuine interest in the one that you're speaking with. If there isn't, good luck. Because as I said before, it has to be a cooperative effort between you and God. And if God hasn't got there first, all your effort will be wasted. If somebody really wants to know the truth, the ensuing conversation will be wonderful. And if it isn't, you'll know. And you have been given a dismissal from Jesus himself to leave that scenario. He says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Okay, if they're not having it, just that's okay. Don't bother. Maybe the timing ain't right. Maybe it's just not going to work. Maybe they've already hardened their heart to the Lord. But this eunuch hadn't. He was soft to the Lord. He was making great efforts on his own to find the God of the Hebrews. In verse 36, it says, now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, hey, see, there's water. Look. Kind of a surprise. What hinders me from being baptized? And so Philip said, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now that verse 37, isn't in some translations, and that's okay, and I'm not going to go into deep explanation of why that's not in there. Apparently, somewhere along the way, it was added for clarification. That's totally okay with me because it doesn't contradict anything else anything says anywhere in Scripture. So I'm going to leave it at that. If you want to talk about really boring stuff later, maybe I will, but probably not. So anyway, in verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, I don't know if you're one who believes in coincidence or not, but let me shatter your confidence this morning in any such thing. Luck, happenstance, coincidence, I think not. It was no coincidence that Philip got the unction to take the road less traveled to Gaza. That was not a coincidence. And it was no coincidence that he found the CFO of Africa out there in the middle of nowhere. That was no coincidence. Nor was it coincidence that he just so happened to be reading Isaiah 53 and wondering what it might mean. That was not coincidence. And last of all, it certainly wasn't coincidence that they just so happened in the middle of the desert to find water deep enough to get baptized in. That's pretty rare. In the desert. And so in spite of any reservations that Philip may have had in verse 26 when the angel told him to take the road less traveled and following God's lead to pursue a different line of ministry, the Lord has certainly proven himself at this point to have impeccable timing and total control over all the details of his work. And we're to learn a lesson from that. What the Lord calls you to do, he will pave the way. God will arrange all things needed to be arranged in order for your ministry to be fruitful, if indeed you will do as he says and obey him every step of the way. And so in verse 39, they came up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And so he went on his way rejoicing. That tells you how powerful the Lord was at work in this Ethiopian's heart and mind, that the guy who just baptized him vanishes, literally disappears, and he's not left wondering what happened to him. He didn't even care. He's just rejoicing that he's a new creature in Christ, that he's been born again, that he finally understands that crazy scroll, and all of life now makes sense. Everything has purpose. I have a new life ahead of me. Oh yeah, and then that guy, where did he go? He went away rejoicing. That couldn't be said when he left Jerusalem, could it? He didn't leave Jerusalem rejoicing because he hadn't found what he had come looking for. Religion alone makes no one happy. Not like the gospel does, apparently. And I would suggest to you that he got back into his chariot and continued his journey home. And remember how many chapters are in Isaiah? I just told you. This is a pop quiz. I'm just making sure you're awake. How many chapters? 17. 66. If you said 66, you get lunch downstairs after church. And if you got it wrong, you get lunch downstairs after church. And if you weren't sure, lunch downstairs after church. It was 66 chapters. You remember, he got interrupted at chapter 53, so he still got a number of chapters to read, and I would suggest to you that when he got back into his chariot, he kept reading. He's probably more curious than ever at what else is said in that scroll. He probably came to chapter 56 before long, and I want to read to you something that's written in chapter 56. Three chapters later, he reads this. Don't let foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say, the Lord will never let me be part of his people. And don't let the eunuchs say, I'm a dried up tree with no children and no future. Because this is what the Lord says, I will bless those eunuchs who keep my Sabbath days holy and who choose to do what pleases me and commit their lives to me. I will give them within their walls, the walls of my house, within my temple, I will give them a memorial and a name far greater than sons and daughters could ever give. For the name I give them is an everlasting one. It'll never disappear. You tell me the effect that that might have had on the eunuch as he read those verses. If he went away rejoicing, he's continuing along, freaking out. He is beside himself. This is insane. And it's suddenly, for perhaps the first time in his life, now that he's born again and has the Holy Spirit illuminating the scriptures for him, this is probably the first time in his life that he's ever read the Bible, and it's like the Word of God is speaking directly to him. That is a marked day in the life of a born-again Christian. When you read the Bible and you go, that's God talking to me right there. And you know it beyond a shadow of a doubt because he's pulling out details that are just for you. For this eunuch to go, oh my goodness, Isaiah wrote that God says that for the eunuch who will be faithful, he's talking to me. It got personal right there. He's realizing that Yahweh is no longer the God of the Jews only, but God of the Gentiles also. And he's thrilled about that. Thrilled about that. And in verse 40 it says, but Philip, because yeah, we have to answer the question, so what did happen to Philip? He just like, zing, he's gone, you know? Where'd he go? Well, Philip was found at Azotus, I don't know how to pronounce it, Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities, and then he came to Caesarea, so he's going to park there for a while. He's going to be in Caesarea the next time we read about him in chapter 21, so he's going to dwell there. Along the way, he's going to have four daughters. We'll meet them in chapter 21. But Philip left this area near Gaza and just disappears and then reappears some 20 miles north. That's, first of all, that's a full day of travel. Okay? So it would take you as long on foot to get as far as it would 8 hours by car. I mean, that's a full day of travel by vehicle, right? So this is a significant makeup of time lost by going down the road less traveled. If that ever seemed like a waste of time to Philip, God's making up for lost time now, isn't he? Oh, you need to get to Azotus? No, no problem. You're there. Philip, you're there. Now, this appears to be what you and I would recognize as teleportation. Sounds very sci-fi to us, but that's okay. I will forego any conjecture on that, but I'd love to talk to you about it over lunch, because that's fascinating to me. I believe it's possible, and we just haven't discovered it yet. At any rate, I will simply tell you this. God can put you wherever he wants you, one way or another. Okay? Is that a fair enough interpretation? God can, in any means necessary, get you to where he wants you to be, even if to you and I it seems impossible. And wherever that is, I'll tell you this, it's for the expansion of his kingdom. That is God's primary purpose for why you are where you are right now, and God's primary purpose for wherever it is that you go next. The expansion of his kingdom. Seek and save the lost. I'm telling you, it is no coincidence, because none of us anymore believe in coincidences, right? None of us in this room believe in luck anymore, right? You were listening to me, right? I convinced you, didn't I? Happenstance? Uh-uh. It is no coincidence that you are where you are. There's a purpose behind it, and it's to explain Jesus and bring sinners to faith. It is to do the work of an evangelist. So what is an evangelist? An evangelist is one who has the heart of Christ, who himself came to seek and save the lost, who himself went down the road less traveled, that he might find you and I. Evangelists are people who find the lost before it's too late. And they are willing always to go to dry and barren places if that's what it takes. An evangelist isn't afraid to talk to strangers. They don't have a spirit of fear when it comes to people, and they don't use what some would call introversion as an excuse to isolate themselves from others. In addition, evangelists are intentional with the conversations they start, and like Philip, they get to the heart of the matter before they say goodbye. And lastly, evangelists always cooperate with the Holy Spirit, who loves everyone and desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In short, evangelists get to do what angels are rarely, if ever, allowed to do. We get to share the gospel. It's a privilege and a joy. Kent Hughes puts it this way. He says, God's sovereign work plus man's obedience brings the touch of God to needy human lives. Put another way, he says, there are all kinds of chance meetings ready to take place in the life that is sensitive and obedient to God's leading. Are you sensitive and obedient to God's leading? Because you are surrounded by chance encounters that are just ready to take place, ones whereby God will use you in ways that you never thought you could be used, ways in which will delight your very soul, least of all to mention the soul of the one that you share the truth with, if only you're willing to take the road less traveled. In conclusion, Irenaeus was a church father and leading Christian theologian of the second century. He wrote about this Ethiopian eunuch. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened henceforth, but he seems to know a little bit about that. And so in the second century, he reports that the eunuch was sent into the regions of Ethiopia to preach what he had himself believed, that there was one God preached by the prophets, but that this son had already made his appearance in human flesh and had been led as a sheep to the slaughter. So he went back to Africa and told everybody the news. Church tradition says that the eunuch spread the gospel in that continent, and I suppose that he did. How could you not? He went away rejoicing, and that's what joy does. No one's quiet when they're that excited. Usually we make quite a ruckus, and Philip had engaged this man in such a way that he couldn't keep silent. Philip himself had no idea what kind of an effect his evangelism would have on the world through this one Ethiopian eunuch. You've probably never heard of Mordecai Ham or John Eglin or Edward Kimball, but these were the faithful Christians who, by doing the work of an evangelist, saved the world's most famous evangelists, Billy Graham, Charles Spurgeon, and D.L. Moody, respectively. There's no telling what your little part in evangelism is meant to do in this world. You may not be a Billy Graham, and when we think of evangelists, that's what we think of, but you're not called to be Billy Graham, you're called to be you. So yes, evangelism is technically a vocational calling, but that doesn't excuse any one of us from evangelizing. It should be our joy to find those in whom the Holy Spirit is at work, in whom there is a desire for truth, and then tell them about Jesus Christ in all of its simplicity, whether it's on the road to Gaza or the hallway between classes, whether it's in the middle of the desert or the middle of the work week. You and I are surrounded by people who know very little, if anything, about Jesus. So to borrow the words of the angel in verse 26, arise and go. Arise and go.